Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we have our lines open as we do with our normal format of this program and have been doing since 1997, going into our 19th year of this daily broadcast. And what we do every broadcast is the same thing. We just give you a phone number. We say you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we take your calls. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, we'll take your call and talk to you about that as well. Feel free to call me. We have some lines open right now at the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, you may know because I've been announcing this, but if you haven't heard, I will be speaking in Santa Cruz this Friday night, Santa Cruz, California, that is. And I'll be in the Sacramento area the next day, Saturday, twice. In the afternoon in Carmichael, and in the evening in Folsom. And that's this Saturday. And then Sunday, we have a gathering in Auburn. We have a lot of listeners up there I hear from in the Auburn area. And that's going to be held. We didn't announce it, I don't think, before. Maybe we did, but we were trying to confirm the location before announcing it. The Sunday evening, 5 o'clock gathering, will be at the Auburn Elks Lodge in Auburn. So we have Friday night in Santa Cruz. We have Saturday twice in the Sacramento area. And we have Sunday in Auburn. So if you live in those areas or will be in those areas this weekend, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you can find, under the link that says announcements, you'll find those locations where we're going to have our meetings, what time there. Each one's kind of at a different time. Friday night, 7 o'clock. Saturday in Carmichael, it's at 2 in the afternoon. And then the same day in Folsom, it's going to be at 7 at night. And then Sunday in Auburn, it's going to be 5. So each meeting is a different time. And they're not all the same. Most of them are going to be question and answer meetings, unless I feel so inclined to teach on something, which may come to my mind between now and then. I always want to be open to whatever the Holy Spirit might want me to do, but we have as a default an open question and answer gathering. But the one exception to those is the Carmichael meeting Saturday at 2 o'clock. This is at the Carmichael Public Library in the meeting room there, and I will be giving an overview of the whole Bible. And I'm doing that because many people ask for it, and many people appreciate it when I've done this. Many people see the Bible as big and imposing and hard to get a grasp of. They don't know the big picture, and that's a very helpful and important thing to know. So I'm going to give an overview of the whole Bible at the Carmichael Public Library Saturday in Carmichael, California, in the meeting room there, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But there are other meetings. Check the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go there to the announcements link, and you'll see all of that stuff. All right, and it's time to take phone calls now, and we have Michael from Las Vegas first in line. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call and for your excellent work of ministry. I got a question. What's your thoughts on John 17, when the Lord prayed to Father, may they be one as you and I are one? What's your understanding on that?
Well, of course, when he said, may the disciples be one with each other as you, Father, and I are one, some people have thought this is simply saying that Jesus and the Father are in agreement with one another. For example, right, earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And this is sometimes taken to be a Trinitarian statement, a statement that Jesus and the Father, and by implication the Holy Spirit, are all one, God, taken together in three persons. Now, I believe in the Trinity, but I'm not so sure that Jesus is saying that in these verses.
I don't think so.
Yeah, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he could have been saying something Trinitarian, but I think it's also possible he's simply saying, my Father and I are of one mind, and we're on the same project. I'm doing what my father would do, and he has, you know, he's in a,
right.
approves of me. We're of one
Absolutely.
Mind about this, and
Absolutely.
Also, yeah, and so also in John 17, when Jesus says, "I pray that they, that is the disciples, may be one, just as you and I are one." It could well be that he's simply saying, "May they be of one mind. May they be united in heart, just like you and I are." And that would not be something equivalent to the oneness that the Trinity doctrine would suggest. I mean, not that it would be against it. It wouldn't in any way be contrary to the Trinity doctrine. It would just be a different issue, talking about something different than the Trinity and the oneness of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Trinity. But I would say this. There is always the possibility that what he's praying for as far as the unity of the brethren, being
right.
one as the Father and here one, that it does mean more than just one mind or one heart, because there is a mystical oneness between the members of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit creates, so that we are actually not just individuals, but we are members of one body. And,
that's what it's supposed to be. Right.
That's right. And it's not just a way of thinking. It's not just a way of you know, being in agreement with each other. It's a phenomenon that is a reality, that we,
right.
as the community of Christ, are his body, one body. And he may be praying that we would be united into one body, which of course would have ramifications of being of one mind and one spirit and one heart, of course. But it goes beyond, of course, just having one opinion. You can get 20 non-Christians in one town to get together who have the same opinion about a number of important issues, and they would be one in that sense. But I don't think that's all that Jesus wants for his disciples. I don't think he just wants us to be agreeable with each other. I think he wants us to be joined spiritually into one organism in a way that Paul seems to talk about later on when he talks about the body of Christ.
Isn't that what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, how every joint supplies where all the bodies
yes.
fit together,
with
Jesus to be in the head? And, you know, that's how
that's
I
right.
see things. But Jesus prayed. Didn't Jesus pray the prayer twice, one for the disciples and one for, I believe, is the church? He prayed the same prayer. May they be one as you and I are one.
Well, he prayed it for the disciples that were there with him at that moment. True. And
he prayed it twice, right?
Yeah, he prayed it in verse 11, and then he prayed it again in verse 21, I think it is. Yeah.
Right.
So, but in verse 21, he's simply extending the same prayer to those who would believe on him through
right.
the apostles'
right.
testimony.
That's
so
right.
he first yeah. prays for, yeah, he first prays for the apostles to be one, and then he prays that those who become believers, that'd be the church,
right.
would be one in the same way.
Another question that I asked, so what's our problem of being separated? We are the answer to the Lord's Prayer, to become one.
Yeah, we are supposed to be. And here's the problem. The church acts as if it is not one, because there are different denominations and there are divisions and there are,
right.
you know,
right.
some believers rejecting other believers and so forth. But, you know, right. We are one, and we're supposed to act like we're one. The truth is,
right.
we are one, but sometimes we don't act like we are. But but we are supposed to. Well, it's like a husband and wife. The two become one flesh, right? These two people become one. Once again, this is a mystical oneness. It becomes like one body. The husband and the wife, they become one unit. However, they don't always act like they're one unit, and they often act in rivalry and competition with each other. So, again, the oneness between among Christians and the oneness between married parties, both are said to be situations where more than one party is involved, and yet they are one. That oneness is an objective reality which needs to be reflected in our subjective thinking and behavior. And so I think that the church falls short to a very large extent insofar as we divide and reject and, you know, fragment the body of Christ.
But the thing is, again, it's one of those things that what about when the Lord says, upon this rock I will build my house or my church?
My church, yeah. Well, he did. He did, and he is doing that. You know, the church is being built up upon up on that rock. And yet that rock, I should say that church, is not a visible organization like an institution or a corporation. I mean, if we would say that, that the church is some kind of a corporation like McDonald's or like IBM or Microsoft or something like that, then, of course, it would be located in one place. It would have a very visible constituency and so forth. Whereas the church is a spiritual phenomenon. The church is, you enter the church by a spiritual rebirth. Now, a spiritual rebirth, when it has taken place, should be evident to those people around you. They should notice that you're different. On the other hand, if people don't have a chance to be around you much, they may not notice, and it may be a reality that you've been born again, and you walk down the street and nobody knows it because they don't know you. And so, in other words, you don't look, your rebirth is not a visible reality. It has ramifications in your visible conduct, but if people don't have occasion to see much of your conduct, they can't look at you and tell you and tell that you're born again. And therefore, the church is not made up of a visible membership. Its membership is somewhat hard to detect unless you get to know them. Now, of course, as we get to know each other, we can tell if somebody is a fellow Christian and who's not. But what I'm saying is the true church, the true body of Christ, is made up of those who truly have been born again and who are following Christ and who are disciples of Jesus and who share in his spirit. And it's not too hard to discern who they are when you get to spend some time with them. But at the same time, you can't walk into a big church building with 1,000 people there and pick out, by some tongue of fire over their head or something like that, who's a real Christian, who's not, who's part of the real church, and who's just, you know, visiting as part of a religious meeting. So the church is made up of a constituency that are joined invisibly to Christ spiritually, and they are built upon that rock, and they are the one church, but they meet in different places. The visible meeting places of the church is not to be confused with the visible church or the invisible church itself. That's what I would say. So you have what appears to be disunity among Christians, but I suspect that real Christians, as 1 John tells us, love one another. And when you love Amen. One another, you don't reject one another. There is a spiritual unity in the spirit that is manifest in love for each other. So true Christians are unified in that sense. But they are all mixed together with people who aren't true Christians in the religious institutions, and that makes it rather hard to, in a way, recognize the true church, because there's all this other thing, this other, sometimes a monstrosity, that calls itself the church and is not a very good example of unity or of holiness.
Yeah, well, I don't want to take up, too much time for a lot of people to listen to, but, I just wanted to put that in, and maybe we'll hear it, and maybe we'll become more, as 1 John is, we will be known for our love for one another, not by our signs and our wonders and miracles, but our love for one another and the love for the worldly. And that's how we'll
be known. Well, that's what Jesus said in John 13:35. He said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Thank you for your call, brother. Let's talk to David from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. All right, Daniel. I think I said David. It's Daniel from Seattle. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, it's Daniel.
Yes, hi.
Hey, just got a question here about Isaiah 40. Very familiar.
Sure.
Set of verses here. First, to be the voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And my question was kind of about the next four verses, talking about the all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, and the grass wither and the flower fade. Can you kind of touch base on that, what he's talking about, the flesh is grass, and the grass withereth, and how the flower fadeth, and kind of in its context, and kind of give me a little more insight as to what this is talking about. And I'll take my answer off the air, brother. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, Isaiah 40, like most of Isaiah, is written in poetry. And it is obviously introducing the new covenant era because it begins with this prediction, which is fulfilled in John the Baptist, who was at the beginning of the new covenant era. John actually lived at the end of the old covenant era, but was introducing Christ, who would inaugurate the new covenant. So the new covenant time that began with John the Baptist and followed with, of course, Jesus, is what is viewed here in Isaiah chapter 40. In the opening verse, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, is base, and her iniquity is pardoned. Is basically saying that God is bringing salvation and pardon to the people of Israel. And that's going to be through, of course, the new covenant, which Jeremiah also later spoke about when he talked about, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more, when he talked about the new covenant. So their sins are going to be pardoned. And in verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 5, talk about John the Baptist in figurative language. Remember, we're reading poetry here. And prior to this chapter, there have been several chapters, including chapter 34 and some others, that spoke of Israel as a spiritual waste and used imagery of a desert, like it's a dry desert filled with desert unclean beasts and cacti and stuff that's not really what you'd find in a well-watered place. And throughout Isaiah, you have this repeated idea that Israel, when they're away from God and when they're under God's disfavor, they are not watered. They're not fruitful. They're like a wilderness, like a desert. It's a little bit like what's introduced in Isaiah chapter 5, that he planted them as a vineyard, but they didn't produce good fruit, so he tore down the hedge and let them be overrun by the beasts, and they become, instead of a vineyard, they become a wilderness. But also, in some of the earlier parts of Isaiah, it talks about how the wilderness has become a vineyard. In other words, there's going to be a restoration. That God's going to restore the vineyard-like or the fruitfulness of the desert. Now, this is all metaphors for the spiritual condition of Israel, the people of God. And it's in the context of that metaphor that John the Baptist is seen crying out in the wilderness. Now, of course, John literally lived in the wilderness. He lived in the desert. But in the context of Isaiah, this is basically saying in that setting where Israel has been unfruitful, Israel has been unwatered, unproductive for God, in that wilderness state, God is sending a voice of hope, a voice of comfort, but it's a voice calling for repentance. Now, it represents him as saying, you know, every valley is going to be filled up, every mountain is going to be made low, you're going to have to prepare a way of the Lord to make the rough places straight. The idea here is in the wilderness where he's crying out, he's calling for reformation to make a smooth road, as it were, for the king to come. I might just say, as an aside, in ancient times, paved roads were pretty unusual. You might have some paved roads in the cities and so forth, but between cities and across the countryside, you didn't have paved roads. And if a king or someone important was coming from some distance, usually, if a city knew that they were scheduled to have a visit from a king, they'd go out and they'd prepare the roads leading to their city so that there wouldn't be a bumpy road. So he wouldn't have his chariot wheels, banging and bumping and his wheels falling off and stuff with rocks and stuff. So the idea is the road to God's people for the king has got to be prepared. Now, that road, of course, is in our hearts. Our hearts have to be prepared. So John the Baptist really was calling for renovating the heart condition, repentance, and preparation of the heart to receive Christ. But it's in the language of someone clearing a smooth road, bringing the low spots up and bringing down the elevated spots and the rough places, smoothing them out so that the Lord can come and visit. And this is what you do when you expect the king to come. You want to prepare the way for him, and that's what John the Baptist is said to be doing, but in the language of coming to this wilderness spiritual state and telling them that they need to improve their spiritual state and prepare a way for him to come. Now, after it talks about John the Baptist doing that, It says in verse 6, and these are the verses you asked about, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? And here's what he's supposed to cry. All flesh is as grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then it goes on to speak of good news, the gospel. It says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Good tidings is the word, the gospel. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, the gospel. Lift up your voice. Now, obviously, Jerusalem here becomes the church that brings the good news to the world. The Jerusalem is the spiritual Jerusalem because they're the ones who bring the gospel, it says. And so there's good news being heralded here, and there's going to be productivity. The place is going to be watered, and there's going to be fruitfulness again. But there is a reminder that human beings cannot bring this about. Human beings are as helpless as grass and as transient. Human beings are like grass that comes up for a moment and then vanishes away. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5, he says, when he's talking about consider the, you know, the grass of the field, the lilies of the field, he said, here's how he put it, do not worry about clothing. This is Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Then Jesus says in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The idea is grass springs up one day. The next day it's all dried up and you harvest it like you know, hay or like straw to throw in the oven. It might not literally be just a single day, but the idea is unlike trees and bushes and deep-rooted plants, which last for years and years and years, grass doesn't. It lasts for a season. It might last for a single day if the sun is really hot. And mankind is like that. Man is transient. Man is feeble. And therefore, you know, man needs to not arrogate himself against the eternal God. He needs to humble himself. And this is part, I believe, of the attitude that is the bringing of the high places low and the low places high in order that the king may be received with a proper spirit. I think just the announcement that all flesh is as grass is basically a way of saying, don't trust in man. Don't think that you're, you know, all that. You're just flesh. You're just like grass. You come and you go. God can just blow on it and vanishes away. So, in other words, you need to put your sights on something more permanent than what flesh and blood can produce. And this might be intended to underscore the fact that Israel, after the flesh, had put hopes in their perpetuity and in their longevity as a nation because of their fleshly descent from Abraham. And you know, Jesus and John both said, don't put any stock in being descended from Abraham. Being an Abrahamic descendant after the flesh doesn't give you permanence, doesn't give you eternal life, doesn't give you even salvation. And so if they are thinking of themselves in the flesh of being Jews, Israelites, those that will receive the promises, the idea is, well, all flesh, including Jewish flesh, is just like grass. It's not permanent. But there's a new thing that God was going to do. And later on in Isaiah 61, when it talks about this, it says, we will be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. It says that in Isaiah 61. So unlike grass that withers away immediately, it says in Isaiah 61, verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, which, by the way, sounds like Isaiah 40, the passage really starts out by saying, comfort ye, my people. Here he again talks about bringing this consolation, this comfort. He says that he came to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The idea is, mankind in the flesh is little more than grass, temporary, having no claim to long permanence. But the saved people, the people that God owns as his own people, the planting of the Lord, the ones that he plants, in other words, will be trees of righteousness. That means they'll produce the fruit of righteousness, and they'll be like trees deeply rooted. They will actually have longevity, eternal life, in fact. But the movement that God was going to bring through the Messiah was one that would be permanent and eternal, whereas the fleshly descent from Abraham only had temporary and passing significance. So I think that those are the ideas that weave together in the poetry of the passage that you're asking about. All right, let's talk to Matt from Everett, Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I would like to get your take on the comparison of a couple of verses. In the first part of Acts chapter 16, I think it's around verses 6 or 7, Paul was saying that the Spirit of the Lord would not allow them to go into the province of Asia. And then later he said, I think it was Bithynia, where the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them to go there. And that was prior, of course, to their vision to go into Macedonia.
That's right.
Well, then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is telling the believers in Thessalonica that he wanted to come to them. And he said, I tried to come. I wanted to come over and over again, but Satan prevented us. And I'd just like to get your take on the practical things that might have been going on there. How is it that Paul distinguished on one hand that it was the Holy Spirit preventing them from going in one direction, but yet on the other hand, it was Satan standing in the way and keeping the door closed? And I understand the implications of you know, what Jesus said in John 10 about his sheep, you know, knowing him, knowing his voice, and following him. But I'd just like to get your take on that. How do you think he distinguished between the two?
Yeah, that's an interesting juxtaposition of these passages. But I think the difference is this, that in the book of Acts, they were receiving, in many cases, guidance directly from the Holy Spirit through prophetic words, even as they receive that dream after this. Of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. They saw that as a prophetic dream, a word from the Lord to go to Macedonia. It seems to me that when they tried to go into Asia, which they attempted to do in Acts 16:6, but it says the Holy Spirit prevented them. And then, of course, verse 7 says, when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. I believe that these... I believe what we are to understand is they were attempting and making plans to go this direction, but somehow the Holy Spirit, possibly through a prophetic word, told them not to do so. Now, we might think that the leading of the Holy Spirit would simply be an urge inside the heart an awareness inside the mind, and that could be. I mean, people are led by the Spirit by the nudgings and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But also, it was not very uncommon in those days for them to receive something like that dream that told them to go to Macedonia. They may have had similar things like that. Remember later on in chapter 21, it said the men of Tyre told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And this may be the kind of thing that was happening. Maybe they were told by somebody through the Holy Spirit, that is, prophetically, that they should not go. We're not given any detail. We're just told that their first plan was to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. How? Well, maybe some prophetic words were given to them forbidding them to do it. So then they made other plans to go to Bithynia, but again, before they could do it, the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not the way to go either. And then as they were puzzling where to go, they had this dream about Macedonia, and that's where they were led to go. Now, that would be why they would know it's the Holy Spirit if it was prophetic words from the Spirit, which is a very different thing than what Paul had in mind in 1 Thessalonians. Because in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about how he had been driven out of Thessalonica after only 3 weeks of preaching there in Acts chapter 17. And he had not been permitted to come back. And the reason he was not permitted to come back was because of the official opposition that the devil raised up through the Jewish community there. We see that in Acts chapter 17, that the Jews seem to have stirred up some of these people. And Paul's, you know, does see the Jews in Thessalonica as one of the serious, what should we say, obstacles to the gospel there. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, before that, it says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So he's just described the Jewish people who actually had opposed him in Thessalonica and gotten him out, thrown out of the city, as they're the ones who are opposing the gospel there. So when he says in the next verse, in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away in a short time," well, verse 18 says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, I, even Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." I believe what he means there is that Satan working through Satan's people, the opposing Jews. Now, of course, Paul would never say that all Jews are Satan's people, because he was a Jew and some of his co-workers were Jews. But he did see the unbelieving Jews as the tools of Satan to prevent the gospel, because wherever he went, the Jews followed him around and stirred up trouble against him. And even Jesus said to some of the Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." And in the book of Revelation, twice, in Revelation 2:9 and in Revelation 3:9, the Jews are called the synagogue of Satan. So in the New Testament, Jesus identifies the opposition coming from the unsaved Jews as coming from Satan's people, the synagogue of Satan or the children of Satan. And it may well be that since Paul's here talking about the Jews resisting, and that when he says Satan hindered us, he may simply mean through these Jews, his servants, Satan hindered us. We wanted to come, but Satan has some influential people in Thessalonica, and through them, he prevented us from coming back. I think that's what he's saying. Now, an alternative, and one that I used to think when I was younger, when I read this passage, I thought, well, it's almost like there's this spiritual warfare that's just like Daniel against the prince of Persia or something. Like Paul is trying to go to Thessalonians, but there's this satanic, well, Satan himself standing there, as it were, providing an obstacle that he can't get past. And I always thought, well, why couldn't Paul just rebuke Satan? Why couldn't Paul just, exercise authority over Satan? And why would Satan be allowed to stop him like that? Because I was thinking of it more as disembodied Satan, just the spirit of Satan, somehow putting up some kind of a roadblock. But actually, I think what he's talking about is people, Satan's people, are acting on his behalf. Just like the demons are sometimes called Satan, even though they're not Satan, they're Satan's agents. Remember when the Pharisees in Matthew 12 said about Jesus, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, if Satan is casting out Satan, now see what he's doing? He's rephrasing what they said. They said, right, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, is casting out demons. And he's saying, well, then you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. He's referring to Beelzebub as Satan and also as the demons that are being cast out as Satan. In other words, what is done by Satan's agents can be said to be done by Satan. And the Jews who opposed Paul were apparently being viewed as Satan's agents in this matter. And it was they, I think, primarily that were preventing him from being able to safely come back to Thessalonica without being thrown in jail again.
Okay. So that wouldn't necessarily preclude the idea that practical circumstances, even though Satan is behind them in a more direct way, that ultimately God's providential purposes are, he's behind it totally, ultimately. That doesn't preclude that then.
There's no question that God could have overruled Satan. That, God, when Jesus opens a door, no one shuts it. When he shuts a door, no one opens it. So, you know, if God wanted to open that door for Paul to go to Thessalonica, he could have done it over the opposition of Satan's representatives there. However, it could have been painful for Paul because, you know, he would have probably been thrown in jail and maybe kept there. And but it's clear that Jesus was keeping his hands off of that particular situation and not leading Paul to go back there, or else God would have opened the doors for that. But the doors were not opened, and the one closing them was Satan.
Okay. Well, that helped. That gives it a perspective that I didn't take into consideration. So, yeah, I appreciate that.
Okay.
Thank
good
you
talking
much.
To you, Matt.
All right.
Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a little past the halfway point. Our lines are open. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. And if you call in, we will talk to you. That is, if you call in early enough, because the show does end in less than a half hour. So you need to call soon if you want to be on, and we will get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just the other day, I got an email actually from Uganda. That doesn't happen very often. And he said, I don't have the guy's name here. Let me see here. Oh, well, I don't have his name here. Maybe I can find it if I look hard here. Erastus. His name is Erastus, which is, of course, a biblical name. But this is a brother writing from Uganda, and he has four questions. He said, Steve, can a saved person be lost? Question number one. Two, is eternal security conditional or unconditional? Three, can a person really live free from all sins? And four, if not, one can live free, if one cannot live free from sin, how many sins can one commit? Okay, well, these are all kind of related questions. His first question, can a saved person be lost? Well, it seems as if saved people are continually in the Bible being warned against the danger of being lost. Yes, I mean, in Hebrews, again and again, the saints are told to beware of an evil heart of unbelief that they might, depart from the living God. Well, you can't be saved if you depart from God because he's the Savior. God's the one who saves you. You're only saved by being in a relationship with God. And like all relationships, there are, a relationship has to be maintained. A lot of people see salvation not as a relationship with God. They see it as a contractual deal where, and there is a contractual aspect of it, just like in marriage. Marriage has a contractual aspect, but it's also a relationship. And, it's not just one or the other. You enter the life of Christianity by entering into a new covenant with Christ. But you live in a relationship with him by maintaining that relationship. And some people just want to sign the contract and do nothing to fulfill the terms of the contract and still claim that they can get the benefits. You see, a covenant is a two-way contract. A husband and a wife make a covenant when they marry. They both promise fidelity to each other, and they both expect it of each other. And so also, when we come into contract with God, when we enter into the new covenant, he makes promises to us, and he has expectations of us. He expects us to be his people, to be his servants, to honor him. These are the things that come with being in a covenant with God. We're like children of a father, and children are supposed to honor their father. We're like subjects of a king, and subjects are supposed to honor their king. That's the expectation on our side that God has it for us. And then his promise is that he will do all kinds of things, like forgive our sins and give us his spirit and do things like that. So it's a covenant. And I think an awful lot of people think it's like, just put money in the bank and then never touch it, never even think about it. And it's there for your old age security. And it's sort of like that. You get it, you ask Jesus into your heart, and then you've got this ticket on deposit that you pull out again after you die and show it at the pearly gates, and they let you through as if it's not a relationship. It's just a contract. Well, the contract, it is a contract, but it has expectations, like I said, just like a marriage contract does. And so salvation is a relationship, and you can default on a contract and nullify it. Yes, you can. And that's why marriages can sometimes be broken up. Both parties make promises. Both parties expect fidelity from the other person, and sometimes they don't deliver. Sometimes a wife will run off from her husband with another man, or the other way around. A man runs off from his wife with another woman. Well, then the marriage is broken. Now, of course, Israel did that with God. God had a covenant relationship with Israel, and they did exactly what an unfaithful wife does. They took off after other gods, and he divorced them. He gave them a ring of divorcement. So the covenant can be broken. And so when you come into a covenant relationship with God, you have to live in that covenant relationship with God. And if you don't, then, yeah, I mean, it can be broken by your infidelity. It can be broken by apostasy, which is when you turn away from God and reject God. There are people who receive Christ and follow him for a while, and then they reject him. Jesus talked about those people in Luke 8:13. He talked about the seed that falls on shallow ground, has no roots. He says they believe for a while, but when troubles come, they fall away. Luke 8:13 says, well, they only believe for a while. You're saved by believing. If you believe, then you're saved. If you don't believe anymore, you're not saved. Believing is what saves you. I mean, it's actually God that saves you, but your faithfulness to God and your trust in God are what connects you to that salvation. Remember, Jesus said in John 15:6 that he's the vine and we are the branches. The life, of course, of the vine is in the branches if they're attached. And he says, you must stay attached. You must abide in me. But he also says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and they wither. And then they catch him up and they gather him up and burn them. Romans 11:22 says that we who are Christians need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11:22 says, God has been severe with those who fell, but to you he's been good if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, he said. So there's many warnings in the Bible to Christians that they could be cut off, that they could lose their salvation, they could apostatize. And the book of Hebrews has about four or five of those warnings in it. So, yeah, I believe the answer to your first question, can a saved person be lost, appears to be yes, if we're going to use the Bible as our source of information on such things. Second question is eternal security conditional or unconditional? Now, the term eternal security is not found in Scripture. In fact, the word security isn't found in the New Testament in used in that way. If we say salvation, is salvation conditional or unconditional? Well, it's quite clear. It's conditional. Whosoever believes will be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. I mean, the Bible says that how many times? The Gospel of John says it. Mark says it in Mark 16:16 or 16:17. I mean, there's lots of times we're told that the reason people are lost is because they didn't believe. And the people who are saved because they did believe. So believing is definitely a condition for salvation. So is eternal security conditional or unconditional? Well, it's conditional. If security means salvation, salvation is conditional upon faith. The third question he has is, can a person really live free from all sins? Well, theoretically, but I don't know anyone who does. Only Jesus really succeeded. Sin is always a danger and a possibility. It says that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. James, over in James 3 and verse 2, he says, in many things we all stumble. And Paul even says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. So there's a lot of places that indicate that Christians should not be, you know, of the opinion that they can't sin. On the other hand, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. So if you are tempted, you could overcome it. You can. And Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So certainly walking in the Spirit is an option and a duty of the Christian. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And when we do walk in the Spirit, we will not sin. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the Christian life is one of forming the habit of walking in the Spirit. The habit is not perfected in anyone I know, but it can become more perfected. Certainly, living apart from sin or having victory over sin is the norm expressed in the Bible. It says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So he says, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. That's what we're supposed to do, is not sin. God does give us the resources. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of flesh. God does provide a way of escape from every temptation if we would simply avail ourselves of it. But we don't. We don't all the time. But we should be aiming at that as our goal, and it is something we should be improving at. So the question, can a person really live free from all sin? Theoretically, they could. But no one really seems to do so. Now, question number four, if not, how many sins can one commit? Well, the Christian shouldn't be asking about how many sins can I commit before I lose my salvation. Because if you ask that, if you say, how much can I glorify God in my life, then that's a different question. If you say, how much can I sin without losing my salvation, you're basically saying, I want my salvation. And I want to be able to sin as much as I want, or at least as much as I can get away with. So tell me where that line is. Tell me where the line is. I can get away with up to this much, but no more. Well, let me know where that is so I can do that much and no more. Now, that's not the attitude of a Christian. The Christian attitude is not how much can I displease God and have him still obligated to bring me to heaven. The attitude of the Christian is how much can I please God, whom I love, and whom I'm committed to glorifying. How much glory can I bring to God? We don't ask, how much sin can I do? But if this is simply worrying about, I wonder if the sins I've committed are too many. Can I still be saved? Well, Jesus said that we should forgive one another 70 times 7 sin times, 490 times. And that, I'm sure, is not the total number. We should always forgive. Why? Because God's always willing to forgive. We're supposed to be like God, to be merciful as he is merciful, to be forgiving as he is forgiving. He will forgive us of all sin, no matter how many there are, as long as we're desiring to follow him and seeking his mercy. It's not a question of, well, if you can lose your salvation, you got to know the number of sins you can do before you lose it. It's not a number. Salvation is trusting in Christ. And therefore, no matter how many sins you commit through weakness, when you're seeking to please God and seeking to trust Christ, mercy is infinite. God's mercy is infinite. There's no number of sins that would be too many. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John 1:9. Two verses earlier, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. There's not a certain number of sins, but there is a certain kind of sin which will separate us from that, and that is that we stop walking in the light. It's if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What's walking in the light mean? It means we're abiding in Christ. We're walking in him. If you leave Christ, if you say, I'm done with Christ, well, he's not going to force you to stick around. He didn't force you to accept him in the first place. He's not going to force you to stay around. That's up to you. So how would a person lose his salvation? He loses salvation by giving up on Jesus. Just the reverse of how he got his salvation. He got his salvation by putting his trust in Jesus. He loses it by ceasing to put his trust in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus is salvation. Jesus is salvation. And that connection is made by trust. So, Erastus in Uganda, I hope that may be helpful to you. I don't know if you're listening right now, but I appreciate your call, your writing. Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, wow, great answer, Steve, as usual. And just want you to know, I'm sure I speak for many, many people, you are a real blessing to the body of Christ. I had a quick question for you, which I'll take off the air.
Okay.
Have you, in keeping with the Great Commission, 28:19 through 20 in Matthew, have you written or do you recommend a particular discipleship curriculum?
I have not written a curriculum other than what you find in my comic books, which are at our website, and they're free. You can download for free. The comic books are actually discipleship manuals. So in a sense, they are a discipleship curriculum. I wrote those comic books back in the early 70s, and I wrote them because I wanted to give something to new Christians that would be an aid in discipling them if I was not going to be around to teach them long-term myself. So I wrote those, and like I said, you can find them at our website under the tab that says comic books, and you can download them, print them out, and they are, in fact, a discipleship course of sorts in comic book form. Now, in the topical teachings at our website, there is something there about following Jesus. I'm looking at right now. I'm looking at our list here and seeing what we have here. I know that we have. Let's see here. We definitely have some teachings on discipleship. Knowing God would certainly be in that category. Genuinely following Jesus is my series on discipleship. I forgot about that. I've got so many different series here. There's 8 lectures in the series called Genuinely Following Jesus. You can, of course, download these for free from the website. They talked about the call to discipleship, answering the call, the disciples' values, the disciples' faith and good works, the disciples' character, the disciples' impact. Those are the names of some of the lectures. And, of course, discipleship is defined in the opening lecture, which is called Who Are You Calling a Christian? Because in the Bible, the Christians, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So you're not really a Christian by biblical definitions unless you're a disciple. And so, yeah, the series is called Genuinely Following Jesus, What It Means to Be a Disciple. And you can, that is a brief, not what we call a curriculum for a school, but certainly a series of lectures that are for that purpose.
Wow, great. Hey, keep up the good work. Wow, we appreciate you so much.
All right, Kevin, good to hear from you, brother.
Okay, man, love you a lot.
Thank you. Welcome. Victor from North Carolina, I'm afraid I don't have very much time for your call. I'd love to. Do you have something you want to say in about 30 seconds, or do you want to call another day?
You make an answer right quick. All I want to ask is the 15th chapter of Matthew, 24th verse, where it says, he come only to the lost sheep of Israel. I just want to say, was the lost sheep more or less like the dead sheep, because they were on the judgment, to be killed and so forth, sad to say, if they didn't have the salvation of Christ. Wouldn't you say lost also can be viewed as dead, just like the prodigal son? Your son was lost, and he was dead, so forth.
Sure, yeah. I'm sorry, I cut you off because it's time for the music to start, and I'm going to try to answer you before I run out of time. Yes, lost and dead are two different metaphors for the same condition of being unsaved. The prodigal son's father, when he came home, said, "My son was lost, now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive." These are apparently, though they are different images, they are both images that apply to the person in an unsaved condition. Sorry we had to rush through your call so quickly. We're out of time for the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. And we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.